Now let's read from the scripture passage for today's sermon, Revelations 21 verses 1 to 7, which is now shown on the screen. The Revelations chapter 21 verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." Reverend Ying, please.
Thanks, Claire. Thanks for the prayer, and thanks for the Bible reading. Let me share my screen. Let's just do that now. Right, here we are. What do I believe? Well, firstly, let me again welcome everyone to Zoom here for the very first time and to 11:15 and to CCC overall. It's a great joy that you can join us with us this morning. And we hope that your time here will be truly enlightening and a great blessing to you. Also, a very special welcome from Milson's Point as we continue to think back, how do we transition back, excuse me, to our physical gathering we have here in our great bursting at the seams congregation. We have Atlee here and we have Ivy there. You can wave, Atlee, wave. Okay, you can say hello, Atlee. Say hello, Atlee. You guys, yeah, you're a little louder. Okay, right. Well, it's a great joy, and hopefully one day, not so distant future, we'll be able to be back physically, but also we'll keep our online ministry going on to those who won't be able to join us physically. We've been going through the series on the Apostles' Creed, and one of the reasons we're doing that, because when I talk to people, there's a lot of confusion, if not a lot of misunderstanding in our community and certainly in our church. Excuse me. Which is why we're going through the Apostles' Creed. It is a summary. It's a summary of what we believe as Christians, but also provides us a shape of what we believe as Christians. That is to say, a lot of times people have overemphasized some things and devalued other things. So the Apostles' Creed is a very valuable tool, a very simple tool, that not only summarizes for us what is important, it also shows us the shape of what we believe, how things are ordered and why they are so important, so on and so forth. So let's turn our attention then to Apostles' Creed as we come towards the wrap-up of this series. And as we come to the wrap-up, we're looking at the very last statement of the Apostles' Creed, which is, as you can see there, "I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body," and our last statement, "the life everlasting." And that is to say, we are people who have before us a great, great hope. In fact, when you think about it, the Christian message called the gospel means it's good news. And implicit in that term itself, good news, is the idea of hope. Christians have embraced a hope, a very big hope, a hope which we actually want to pass around to others to believe, but a hope that itself has transformed our life. But let's pause and reflect on this idea of the hope. The statement about an everlasting life is the last statement in the Apostles' Creed. But often it is also the last thing on our mind when you think about it, the last thing. Think about it. How often does this idea of eternal life come into our thinking? How much does it come into our, how much does it dominate our conversations? And compare that, say, when we talk about other things. Compare talking about eternal life when talking, compared to talking about holidays or talking about our wedding or getting a job promotion. If we're honest about ourselves, the thing that dominates our thinking, and if not dominates our conversations, well, it's certainly not everlasting life. So think about it, right? Just go back, just scan back over a week or 2 weeks or whatever. What are the things that you have dominated your thinking and that's dominated your conversation? Now, why don't we try and do that? I'm going to try and do that either on the whiteboard. You can either put on the whiteboard. I've got the whiteboard there. Got the whiteboard? Why don't we write on the whiteboard the things that we've talked about or the things that have dominated our conversation? Why don't you put it on the whiteboard? Or if you want, you can put it on the chat. Either way, chat or whiteboard. I'll leave it up to you. But what are the things that have dominated our conversations and dominated our thinking? Food. Yeah, food, of course. How can you not forget food? What else? What to cook for dinner? COVID-19. Work. That's going to be dominant. Work. Is America going to survive the next presidential election? That's interesting conversation piece. Yeah. What else? Doctor's appointment. Disney. Is that a kid? One of the kids? When are restrictions easing up? Church. Food, work, what to cook for, the new Milan, yeah. What else? Disneyland, can we travel again? Two ways to live, yeah, that's right, good on you. Two ways to live. What else? Anything on the chat or not? Let me see if anyone's written anything on the chat. No, only Frank has written COVID-19. That's okay. Where to go on holidays, when can we fly? Yeah, they're the sorts of things, aren't they? They've dominated our thinking. Okay, let's go back to what we're on about now. Let's go back. When you think about it, those are the things that have dominated our conversations, right? Dominated our thinking. I think one of the most obvious things is that, and from that it shows to us, that it's that when we think about eternal life, when we think about the hope that is before us, it's not something that dominates our thinking, right? So while the Apostle Creed finishes on the last day when we believe in the life everlasting, we need to be clear that though it's the last statement, it's not the least important statement. And dare I say, when you think about it, the whole Bible is shaped by the end in mind. From the very beginning of Genesis, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, God already had the promise from the very beginning that one day he will sort this out. So the whole of human history and the biblical plan that's unfolded in the Bible always has the end in mind. And in fact, the end in mind should always shape our thinking and should shape our living. One only has to think of, say, the Thessalonians as a classic case in point. Paul had preached the gospel to some Greeks in the city of Thessalonica. And here Paul describes what they were like. He describes what happened to them, right? And so what he says there, they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And note the statement, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. And what is Paul saying about these Thessalonians? He's saying that their whole life has now been shaped not only by their new faith in God, but also by new orientation in life. Their life is now no longer lived for the present, but shaped by the future. They are waiting, as it says there in verse 10, they are waiting for his son to return, the one who will rescue them from the coming wrath. So in other words, although this is the last statement in the Apostles' Creed, it's certainly by no means the least important. In fact, as I said, the whole of Christian thinking and the whole of Christian living needs to be shaped by a clear understanding of the hope that is before us. So let's unpack what this means and its implications for us in three important statements that I want to say. Well, 3 points. Firstly, everlasting life. What is everlasting life? That's the first thing we need to unpack. Second point, everlasting life, its impact is life transforming. And the third thing I want to say is that everlasting life, when we come to grips with it, is conversation transforming. It is, we want to unpack what it means. We want to understand the impact on our life and its impact on our conversations. Well, let's have a look at what it's, first thing. What is everlasting life? What does it mean? I think the most obvious thing it means is that everlasting life means that life is everlasting. In other words, life will go on and on and on and on. It is literally a life that never ends. In other words, this is the hope that is set before us. The blessed hope that being raised from the dead, which we learned last week, we will never die again. In other words, we're not going to be raised from the dead to then die again. We will be raised from the dead, never to die again. We believe in a once of a resurrection to life everlasting. Now think about it. Just pause and think about it. No matter how brave we try to be, or no how much we try to bury our heads in the sand, the truth of the matter is that every single person in this world and every single person in this Zoom link and even this room here is literally scared by death, whether we like to admit it or not. Our life is to a large degree shaped by death, right? We live in the fear of death. Everything we do is geared to save us from death. Whether we set barbed wires around, we set fences to protect us, we have seat belts, we have fire alarms, even thinking about the search for the COVID vaccine comes out of a fear of death. We hear the thousands upon thousands of new cases of COVID cases throughout the world, but even more distressing still are the thousands upon thousands of deaths throughout the world because of COVID. And so there is this frantic search to find the cure, not just of COVID, but to save people from the consequences of getting COVID, which is death. We live in fear of death. So that's why when we hear news that a person who is safe, or when we hear news that a person who is has cancer is cured, or when we hear news that a person's been lost in the mountains and is found, or when a surgery is successful, what do? We rejoice. We are relieved. We are happy. But here's the thing. That joy, that happiness, that relief is only short-lived because we all know that they will eventually die once again. A person's cured of cancer, but we know that one day that person will still die. A person is saved from a terrible situation, from a fire. But we know that one day that person will still die. And we find a cure to vaccine, but we still know that that person will one day die. But here's the thing. We believe in everlasting life. That is to say, we believe in that life will go on forever and ever. Everlasting life is about the quantity of life. There is no end to it. And that, when you ponder about it, in the context of a world that's scared of death, that is great news. That is great news. But not only everlasting life is about the quantity of life, it is also about the quality of life. It is about the quality of life. I've heard people say, often say, why do I want to live forever? And when people say things like that, what they have in mind is either their own broken background that they came from, raised up in a very broken family, their ill health, or there could be because of what they see in a dearly beloved, their parents or their grandparents, their, you know, slowly dying and aging away in a nursing home. And so the question often in their minds is, well, everlasting life is living forever, but why do I actually want to live forever when this is what's going to be like? But when the Bible talks about everlasting life, it's not just about time, it's also about quality of life. In fact, the word for everlasting life in the Bible is really the word for the life of the age to come. It is the life of the new age. It's a life that comes from the promised new age, which is so different to the age that which is marked by corruption and disease and death. And what better description of the new age life, than that which is found in the Bible reading we just recently had from Claire. Let's have a look at that Bible reading again. Sorry for those in the congregation that they're writing so small, but those on the computers, I'm sure you can see it. But listen to the vision that is given of the life of the new age. Have a look what John sees or what God says about this new age. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Not that, a new heaven and a new earth. And what does he mean by that? Well, the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. That is to say, there is a discontinuity, there's a continuity because it's a heaven and an earth, but there's a discontinuity in the sense that there's a new heaven and a new earth because the old things have gone, long gone. He goes on to say, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven with God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling is now among his people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. What is this new heaven and this new earth like? Well, God tells us. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. See what it's saying there? That in this new heaven and the new earth, the old order, the things that describe this world, its pain and its suffering and its abuses and corruptions, its disease and sadness, all the things that mark and characterize this world, everything we always hear about in the news, those things are completely gone and passed away. And notice what it says in verse 5, I am making everything new. Can you imagine that? I am making everything new. All the things that mark this world, a world of decay and corruption and disease and sadness and death, are things of history. They are gone. And how can we be sure of that? Well, look at what he says there in verse 5. I am making everything new. You think about it, the world has often been marred by you people who have tried to bring a better world into bring heaven on earth. People have fought to bring in new political regimes. People have fought through legal means, through military means, to put an end to all the fighting and all the corruption, but to no avail. Because at the end of the day, this new heaven, new earth is not something that we will bring about by our ingenuity or hard effort. It is something that only God will bring about, and only God can bring about. Which is why he says there in verse 5, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. How can I be sure that they are trustworthy and true? Simply because God is the one, not us, who will make everything new. That is the hope that is laid before us. It is the hope not only of an everlasting life that has no death, but an everlasting life is marked by a new quality of life, which is so unbelievably beyond anything we have ever experienced or imagined. Now pause and reflect for a moment, right? What is the hardest thing, the most difficult thing that you've had to face in your life? What is the hardest thing and the most difficult thing you've had to face in your life? Or what is the hardest thing or the most difficult thing that you are currently facing? Something that causes you sleepless nights, causes you lots of anxieties and fears and heartache and despair and sadness. What are some of the things that you yourself are going through at the moment? Or maybe not yourself, but someone that dearly beloved, someone that you dearly love is going through. I was speaking to a lady who had been sexually abused for 10 years when she was a little girl by her father. And she now lives with the scars of that, the mental illness. Her life is a life that has been shattered. And she lives in constant fear of people, not being able to trust anyone because of experience. On my Facebook feed, I got a message from a friend. Grew up in a broken family and has had two broken marriages. And he writes with despair about his life, looks forward to something better. I know of parents who've lost their daughter through cancer. A person who's lost a good friend through cancer. We probably know of people who experience terrible, gripping loneliness and rejection. People who are struggling with the feeling of being worthless and being a constant failure in life. Or even take it bigger still. When was the last time you felt anger when you watched the news about another murder, another bombing, rising unemployment, more pollution? Or even globally, when was the last time you saw further reports of billions of animals killed in bushfires, like what's going on now in San Francisco? And see angered at seeing companies destroy pristine rainforests, waters being filled with black oil, the ever-increasing brown smog of pollution that hovers over the cities, increasing landfills with garbage. The list goes on and on and on and on. That is the character of this world. That is the character of our lives. But here's another thing. What does the passage say before us? It tells us that there is a new heaven and a new earth where there is no suffering, where the things of this world have passed away. And God makes everything new. So much so, what does he say? There will be no corruption. Can you fathom that? No corruption whatsoever at all levels. Never again will anyone feel the despair of their own life. But their life is filled with endless, deep sense of joy and fulfillment. Never again will people feel the emptiness, but a life filled with zest. Never again to lose someone that we dearly love through cancer or disease or death itself, but to be with them forever and ever and ever. And this is not just a fairy tale, but it's reality. Imagine a world where the sky is a rich, radiant blue, where the water is crystal clear and the air smells so beautiful and so sweet. A world where people actually care genuinely and deeply, and people are forever fully satisfied. See, when we say that we believe in everlasting life, we believe in a life that is not only marked by great endless quantity, that is no death, but a new quality of life. We believe in everlasting life. But the second point that we want to believe is that we believe that when you come to grips with this, this life is life transforming. You see, we are creatures who live and are shaped with the end in mind. But the problem is that the end we often have in mind is so pathetically trivial that it's often laughable. We live for things, we work for things, we die for things that in the end will die away themselves. This is what Jesus said. He said this in one passage: "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal." That makes sense. It makes sense. It makes good sense not to store for them, not to fight for things that you're going to know that's going to die. But that's what we tend to do. We work for things. We pour all our energy into things which eventually will just fade away. Now, how ridiculous can that be? But what does Jesus go on to say? Well, this is what Jesus says: "Instead, store for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal." In other words, don't go for the cheap stuff. Go for the good quality, long-lasting, everlasting stuff. That makes sense. Yet we are so ridiculously short-minded that we keep going for the cheap stuff that in the end satisfies for a moment, but in the end, itself just dies away. If you truly understand the everlasting life that we have, that Jesus holds out for us, it will radically transform our life. How so? Well, Jesus gives us an example. He cites two parables or stories or illustrations. "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field." Can you imagine that? This is what the hope that we have, everlasting life, and all that comes is like treasure hidden in a field. Can you imagine that you're going out gardening and then you hit something and bang, there's a pot of gold there. There's precious diamonds. There's $1 million that's there, or whatever it is. This person, this treasure that this person found is so priceless, he basically sold everything. Or again, as it says, that it's like a merchant looking for fine pearls, and he found one of great value. It must have been enormous in price, because what does he say? He went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Can you imagine that? What would you pay for? What's something that you would buy that you would sell literally everything to make sure you get it? It's hard to imagine. You wouldn't sell everything to buy a car, would you? You wouldn't sell everything to buy this house. You wouldn't sell everything to go on a holiday. But Jesus saying that this everlasting life is so priceless, it's beyond anything the world can ever offer, that it's worth selling everything just to make sure you lay hold of it. Now pause and think about it. What would you be willing to sell just to make sure you don't lose this? Listen to what Jesus also goes on to say. Truly I tell you, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, along with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. And what is Jesus saying here? He's saying whatever you give up, God will compensate more than you can ever imagine. Whatever it costs you to become a Christian, it might cost you deep relationships. It might cost you your work. It costs you your money. It might even cost you your life. But God will compensate in ways that you cannot begin to imagine. But here's the greatest compensation that God gives you. Life eternal. That promise of eternal life is so much greater than anything that God even gives you in this world. Because he's saying, what he is saying here is that everlasting life is so, so good that it's worth giving up everything to make sure you never lose it. It is so, so good and so, so priceless. It's worth selling all you have so that you will never, ever lose it. It is so, so good. It's even worth losing a limb over to make sure you will never lose it. It is so, so good. It's worth losing your job over it to make sure you never lose it. And yet the tragedy is, as Jesus warns later on, the tragedy of our world is that we will prepare to hold on the things of this world, which in the end will lose it. And in so doing, we lose the great hope of eternal life in Jesus. But if you understand this hope that we have and you grab hold of it, and then it's something that will transform your life. It will so transform your life that when people look at it, they will be stunned. They will question. They will be puzzled. Why are you so different? Why are you throwing everything in for the sake of something, this thing called eternal life? Look at what Peter says here. He writes a letter to a group of Christians who are getting smashed for their faith. And what does he say to them? Who is going to harm you if eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that is in you. But do this with great gentleness. And what is Peter saying? What he's saying is when that people look at your persecutors, your attackers look at you, let them and see why, and they quiz you about why you're so different. Let them know why. It is because this hope that you have, the hope of everlasting life. Because the hope of everlasting life is such that it will transform your life. Because we always are shaped and motivated and driven with the end in mind. But as I said earlier, a lot of times the end in mind that we have is so pathetically trivial, it is laughable. You know, one of the things, the crazy things about Christianity and how it spread was the way Christians faced persecution and death. When they were thrown to the lions, when they're burnt alive or tortured to death, instead of squashing the Christian faith, it actually accelerated the spread of the Christian faith. Persecution to Christians was like throwing fuel into fire. It had the opposite effect. And why is that? Because when the persecutors saw the way Christians faced their suffering and faced their death, they saw in the Christians a joy and a hope that a lot of people couldn't understand. They saw in the Christians something, they had something which the persecutors had been longing for but could never find. And so many people who persecuted them in the end became the persecuted because they threw their weight in with the Christians and they wanted to grab hold of the hope which had transformed their lives and in so doing will transform the life of the persecutors. Let me ask you this question. When people look at you, when they look at your life, what end do they see that you are living for? What is your end that shapes your life? Is it the end of a great job, a promotion, a holiday, a wedding? As believers, our end is life everlasting. A life that in the end transforms this life. But if everlasting life transforms our life, it also transforms our conversation. In other words, it changes the way we talk about things and we talk to each other. Remember what Peter says, when people look at you and ask you, why are you so different? What did he say? Let them know about the hope which you have. The conversation turns on the hope which they have. Again, let's pause and reflect. What do we talk about a lot? Well, we talk about the things we're passionate about, don't we? We talk about the things that we're passionate about, sports, and we'll talk about sports. We are passionate about work, and so we talk about work. We're passionate about our boyfriend or girlfriend, and we will talk about them endlessly. Jesus once, and it's understandable because Jesus said that the window into our heart are our lips. What you talk about reveals what is deep in your heart. Now, here's the problem. In our church, we want to take making disciples serious. We want to be serious about helping people to know the good news about Jesus. But the problem is that we don't like talking to people about Jesus. And why is that? Sure, we know it's important. And sure, we know that everlasting life is something we believe in because it's the last name in the Apostles' Creed. But to be honest, why is it that we don't want to talk about it? Sure, we're scared, but more importantly, because it's not that important to us. We agree with it, but it's not our treasure. It is not something we literally hope for. It is not something that has gripped our hearts and transformed us. But when it does become our treasure, you know what happens? We cannot help but talk about it. Why? Because we always talk about what's important to us. You think about it, right? The whole world is obsessed with COVID, and the whole world is obsessed with finding a vaccine. But come the day when a vaccine is discovered, what will be the talk of the town? It will be a COVID vaccine has been discovered. It will be on the news. It will be in the papers. It will be in our conversation. It will be the talk of the town. Everyone will be talking about. Why? Because finding a vaccine is something we're all concerned about. When this belief in eternal life, everlasting life, becomes more than just something we believe in our head, but something that's captured our hearts, you know what's going to happen? We're going to want to talk to everyone about it because it's so priceless, so precious beyond anything the world could ever offer. So I come back to us. Do I believe in life everlasting? Do I believe? If we were to ask ourselves, do I believe in it? Well, yeah, I believe in it. I sign the confession of faith. If you're a member of this church, you sign our constitution, and in it is belief in the everlasting life. Yeah, I agree with it. But we're asking more than that, aren't we? Are you gripped by it? Is it your treasure? Is it your passion? Is it your hope? What happens when it's not? What happens when it's not? And that's, I want to say, is the biggest problem for most of us. We know it's in our head, but it's not taking hold of our hearts. So what do? I think it's good to take a great lead from the Apostle Paul. He writes a letter to a church in the city of Ephesus. And in that church, he talks about God's great plan for us from the eternity past to eternity future. A plan that's so sweeping and so grand and so majestic. What he's saying, that you are part of an incredible plan which God has mapped out for you from the very beginning of eternity. That's amazing, astonishing. A plan that will take you right to eternity. Not just a plan for the next 4 years or 10 years, not a plan that's just about the better job or getting married, which in the end will come to an end one day, but a plan for you that will span all eternity. That's so big and massive and incredible. And Paul realized that the size of this plan is just so enormous. It's hard to come to grips with it. So what does he pray for? He prays this prayer. But look what he says in verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. What is Paul praying for there? He's praying for big spiritual eyes. He's praying for the very power of God by his Spirit to help you understand and see with your own heart the incredible hope which God has placed before you. Not something you'll gain by intellectual assent, but something you'll understand by the very power of his Spirit. If you are not gripped by this hope, then my encouragement to you is to make what Paul prays here your prayer. Make this your prayer. Don't just study what the scripture says, but pray by the power of God that he will help you to understand what it is that God has laid before you. As I said, there is a lot of confusion. There's a lot of misunderstanding about what we believe, which is why we want to go through the Apostles' Creed. It is a summary of what we believe. It gives a shape of what we believe. It highlights the essentials of what we believe. And one of the things of what we believe is that we believe in life everlasting. Let me close off with the prayer of Paul for all of us. But I've modified it slightly. And it really is a prayer, Lord, that you'll help us to understand the everlasting hope that we have. And here's that prayer that I've written down. Let me pray. And I want us all to pray this prayer for ourselves. So I put in the first person pronoun. Right? If you feel that this hope is not something that's gripped you, then I'm asking you to pray this prayer for yourself. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, please give me the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that I might know you better. I pray that the eyes of my heart might be enlightened so that I might know the hope to which you have called me to. Amen.